Good morning. I have to admit, this is a strange way to come to you that I'm not used to. I don't normally come to you just in video. I'm typically there in person. But because of the series that we're doing, I wanted to make sure that we had continuity and that we continued with some of these topics we're discussing. So even though I'm not present in body this morning, I did want to still have this time together in God's Word. Not very far from us, there is a particular church that has its sign with the name of the church, of course, on the sign. And then below it is this tagline that says, "No rules, just Jesus." Which leads you to sort of the conclusion that maybe there can be a relationship with Jesus with no rules whatsoever. And they go on their website to talk about the fact that they really mean what they say. It reminds me of other phrases I've heard in the past as well, and the probably most famous one, the most common one, is simply this: no doctrine, just Jesus. In other words, we don't believe in discussing doctrine here, we just want to focus on Jesus. Doctrine divides, Jesus unifies. So let's just focus on Jesus and forget the doctrine. Well, immediately when someone says that, they indicate to me a lack of intellectual integrity. If you're going to say just Jesus, the question suddenly becomes, which Jesus? Which one are you talking about? Are you talking about the Jesus of the Word of Faith movement, where many of them describe Jesus as simply a man empowered by God, no difference from us, who could then do amazing things just as we can and even greater things than he did? Is that the Jesus you're talking about? Maybe it's the Jesus of the new apostolic reformation. That Jesus is very similar for many of them to the Word of Faith Jesus. What about, as we talked about last week, the progressive church Jesus? Some in the progressive church denying Jesus was actually born of a virgin, denying the fact that Jesus actually died in our place on the cross as a substitute punishment for the sin we indeed have incurred. Is it that kind of Jesus? Is it a Jesus of the cults you're talking about? The Jesus that in one of the particular mainline cults we have today is the Jesus that is the brother of Satan and the product of sexual relations between God and his spirit wives. Is that the Jesus you're talking about? Because all of those are different Jesuses. So when you say no doctrine, just Jesus, the first question that comes to my mind is, which Jesus do you mean? And immediately when you begin to answer that question, you step into doctrine. Because doctrine is an explanation of belief. Essentially, doctrine is a statement of what we indeed believe. So you cannot divorce Jesus from doctrine. If you're going to explain or define Jesus in any way, you have immediately stepped into the realm of doctrine. So why are so many people insistent we refuse doctrine and focus only on Jesus? Why? Well, because many people see doctrine, and I think rightly so, as an exercise of the mind. Doctrine has to do with what we believe, and what we believe takes place in our mind. Many people, however, want to reduce a relationship with Christ to simply what I feel or what I want. And they often sort of distill it down to those two things. I don't want to have to think too much about it. I don't want to really have to think too much about what I believe, or I might come to doubt some things. So let's leave belief aside and let's just focus on the experience emotionally. Let's just focus on what I want to do or what I think God wants me to do. Let's just focus on the will and the emotions and leave the mind aside. Well, that approach is really to commit intellectual suicide, and it's not an approach that the Bible allows us to take. Jesus clearly said in Mark chapter 12 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Why do I want to talk about this? Why do I think that doctrine is so important? Well, I want to show you, because I believe the mind is the ultimate battlefield for spiritual warfare. Look with me, if you would, in your Bibles, if you have them open. If not, listen along as I read. This is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. And here's what we read Paul saying. For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, though we are alive in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, there's a lot that Paul says there. We're going to unpack that. But I'm going to read it again for you who may not have your Bibles open. And as I read through it a second time, I want you to listen for a couple of things. What terms of warfare do you hear me reading? And also, what kind of warfare are we talking about? So let me read this again to us, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's clearly battle lines being drawn. We are here waging war. For the weapons, obviously you have weapons in war. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. All common terminology with warfare. Now, what strongholds are we talking about? Verse 5, we destroy not physical strongholds. He says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive. Clearly, warfare language. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. When the topic of spiritual warfare comes up, there are a lot of different definitions for it. For example, in the New Apostolic Reformation that we looked at, one of the common ways of doing spiritual warfare is to gather in groups and do prayer walks in cities, believing that there are demonic spirits that have essentially control over that particular city, and the prayer walks are to break the authority of that particular demonic spirit. So spiritual warfare becomes a matter of praying against these powers in authority. In many of the places I go in Africa, spiritual warfare is something else. Spiritual warfare is there encountering what they consider to be demons in people. And sometimes it seems legitimately so, but many times not at all. Sometimes it's just a particular problem a person has, but there's a leap to immediately identify the demonic. And then there is this encounter whereby the demon must be cast out. And so there is often binding and loosing to remove these demons. But what's amazing is you can have a particular situation and you've got one person binding these demons while another person is loosing them. And it creates mass confusion, but for them, that is the definition of spiritual warfare. It is encountering the demonic in another person. Now, I'm not saying there are no territorial spirits. In the book of Daniel, we are told about one in particular, but there's no clear definition given beyond that. And I'm not saying it's not possible for people to have a demon resident within them. We know from the New Testament, Jesus encountered many people. But I want to focus here today on what I believe to be the primary battleground of spiritual warfare that we entirely overlook and often disregard. The battlefield, the primary battlefield for spiritual warfare, is your mind. It's your mind. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. So he's saying, even though we live in the flesh, in our bodies, we are not waging war according to our bodies. I don't take physical weapons of warfare and then engage, therefore, in some kind of spiritual warfare. I don't use a bow. I don't use a machine gun. I don't use a smart bomb. I don't use a drone. This is not the kind of warfare we're talking about, but we are talking about real warfare nonetheless. The battlefield is not a physical one. The battlefield, he says, is a mental one. The battle is over what you will believe. We got into this entire study under this title of Truth in a World of Lies. And we've looked at, under the broad umbrella of the church, several different strains of what seems clearly, according to the Bible, to be false teaching today. We've talked about things like this whole Word of Faith movement. It's also called the Prosperity Gospel. It's called the Health and Wealth Gospel. It's this idea that you can determine your future health and your future wealth, by declaring certain things in prayer a certain way, and then receiving this blessing from God. But many of those teaching this are really telling you what you need to do is plant your seed with us. You need to give us money to release this blessing from God on your life. False teaching. Now, we also looked at the New Apostolic Reformation, which has to do with this idea that pastors and elders of churches in leadership have really been replaced by prophets and apostles. These are the modern day leaders of the church. They are the ones through whom God speaks. God speaks to the prophet. The apostle executes then the leadership of the church. And then a number of other doctrines fall under that. So any of these systems we've talked about, whether it's Word of Faith or New Apostolic or the Progressive Church, which we looked at last week, all of these have their own system of doctrine. Interestingly enough, as we saw last week, with the Progressive Church, the real doctrine there is a doctrine essentially of unbelief or disbelief, because the high value in the Progressive Church is skepticism. It's refusing to accept the tried and true thousands of years teaching of the church, and instead progressing beyond that, questioning all of these things, and then exalting the idea of skepticism and question so that you live in a state of I'm not sure. These are all false teachings. And so these systems have their own doctrines. And Paul is saying here, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but the weapons we have divine power to destroy these strongholds. How do we do that? If these are the kinds of things coming at us in all of these different forms, if all of these false teachings are out there that we are encountering to some extent, how do we then defend ourselves against them? Paul says we have weapons, not of the flesh, but we have weapons with divine power to destroy those strongholds. What do they look like? How do they function? Well, he says next here, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Is it true? Is what this particular teaching is communicating true? Is it true according to the Word of God through which we get our knowledge of God? Now, in many cases, there is, especially in the Progressive Church, as we saw, a dismissing of the Bible as the Word of God. It's a dismissing of that. It's an ancient document. It's 2,000 years old. Who in the world would trust this as giving us current information about who God is? That's the position of the progressives. But others in the Word of Faith, or even in the New Apostolic Reformation, they tend to say, no, the Bible is God's Word. But they then interpret it in such a way as to reinforce the teachings that they communicate that according to a proper understanding of Scripture are false. So the knowledge of God is the weapon that we have, and we receive knowledge of God that is true through the Word of God, which is absolutely true. Now, a few chapters back, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that's really sobering and amazing. Listen to what he says from chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 3. Listen to what he says. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he's talking about people that are unbelievers, that are perishing. In other words, they are literally on their way to eternal condemnation and judgment. That's what they're on their way to because of their disbelief in the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh, died in our place on the cross as our substitute for the sin we had rightly deserved condemnation for. He took our judgment in our place and then rose again from the dead. That's essentially the gospel. So unbelievers disbelieve that gospel truth. Now, he's saying here, verse 3 again, our gospel is veiled to them. In other words, they don't see that clearly. Why don't they see it clearly? It's as if it's behind a curtain and they can't. Why is that? Well, listen to verse 4. In their case, this is the case of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world, only one possible explanation, that would be Satan himself, the enemy, the accuser, the devil. The God of this world, notice he says here, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. A blinding of the mind has taken place by Satan, the arch enemy of our faith and belief in the gospel. How can you say there is no battlefield of the mind taking place? The mind is where all of the action really happens. For unbelievers, there's a blinding so that you cannot see the truth of the gospel for what it is, and therefore respond by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. You don't do that because you can't see the truth of the gospel. And you can't see the truth because the enemy has blinded your mind, Paul says, if you're an unbeliever. The mind is the battlefield. So back again here to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to read it again now, given this explanation we've had, and see if it doesn't take on an entirely new meaning for you. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The weapon we have is the truth of the knowledge of God. And it can and will destroy any false belief, because no false belief can stand against the truth of God, which teaches us the knowledge of God. We understand and know who God is. We understand and know who we are. We understand and know about this world and its environment. And we understand and know who the enemy is, because God's Word tells us those things. So this is our source of the knowledge of God, through which we can then refute any false belief, including the belief that the gospel is foolishness. Chapter 4. No, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Let me just ask you this simple question. How many of the thoughts that you have do you think are in obedience to Christ? How many of the things that you think about, how many of the things that you let play through your mind, how many of the things that you choose to believe as true literally can be completely justified according to the Word of God? In other words, I know it's true because God's Word says it true. How many of those thoughts would you put in that category? And how many of the things do you believe that can be clearly rooted and built upon the foundation of Scripture? How many of them? Or indeed, maybe are there some things that you have come to believe? You've come to believe them because of how you were raised. You've come to believe them because of things people have told you. You've come to believe them because of experiences you've had. You come to believe them because you have literally listened to and been taught by someone teaching what is false about God, about you, and about a relationship with Him. Those thoughts are not thoughts captive to Christ. Those are not thoughts we've reined in and said, no, this is not true because God's Word says this is not true. Jesus clearly in John's Gospel says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Freedom comes through knowing the truth about God, about you, about this world, and about your enemy. And we get that knowledge of God truthfully from the Word of God itself. So any teaching of any sort that does not properly account for what is taught in this Word has to be dismissed as false teaching. And if you are dwelling on those things, if you are believing those things, then you are now blinded to the truth because of the false belief that you have. How can we then say doctrine is not important? How do we say that? Doctrine is not just important. Doctrine is infinitely important. If we're going to literally love God with our minds, it is everything to do with what we think about and what we choose to believe and whether it's true or not. In the weeks to come, I want to take on some new topics in this area. Things like, if God is a loving God, how can He allow suffering in the world? Or another favorite, if God is a loving God, how can He can actually destine people to hell? How does He do that if He's a loving God? We're going to take on some of these big questions, and many have drawn conclusions and developed beliefs that are not true. And based on those beliefs, many then have suffered the shipwreck of any faith they had or any knowledge they had early being taught from the Bible, have now abandoned that, as we saw last week with the progressive movement. It's a complete deconstruction of what we traditionally have believed about sin, about Jesus' sacrifice, about God the Father, about us, about sin, salvation, hell, and damnation. It's a complete deconstructing of all of those ideas. And for so many people that get caught up in that form of teaching, their thoughts are now taken captive by the false teaching. And those false thoughts following the false teaching have led them to incredible despair, even to the point of abandoning any sort of faith in God at all and becoming a complete and total humanist skeptic. What we believe is incredibly important. What we believe is the realm of doctrine. So you can't just say Jesus and no doctrine. You can't do that. Because the minute you begin to define anything about Jesus or say anything about Jesus, you've now stepped into the realm of doctrine. What are you believing? What are you believing, and what are the sources from which you get your ideas and thoughts that you then allow to be implanted in your mind and believe? Where are those coming from? If they're not predominantly rooted in the Word of God and coming from the truth of God revealed in His Word, then you are very much exposed. You are not doing battle with weapons that will be effective. Instead, you are in danger of being taken captive by false teaching. That's the whole point of this study. It's exposing false teaching so that we understand what it is and where it comes from, so that we can defend against it. Because even though it sounds good, and even though it looks good, and even though it promises things, it can lead to the destruction of genuine faith. What are the sources of the things you believe? Now, many of you say, okay, really studying the Bible is for people like you, It's not for people like me. Just tell me what it is and I'll believe it. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. That's not good enough. What you're saying is, I've got this bodyguard, and I'm going to trust the bodyguard to protect me. Well, what do you do when the bodyguard's not there? The bodyguard's not with you all the time. So what do you do? If you cannot defend yourself against these kinds of enemies with these kinds of weapons, you are now vulnerable to being taken captive yourself. Doctrine matters. It doesn't just matter. It is of preeminent importance. What you know about God, the truth of God, is critically important as your weapons against what is false about God that you are being inundated with to believe every day. Do you realize that when you wake up in the morning, whether you want to admit it or not or acknowledge it or not, when you wake up in the morning, you have just entered into battle. Every day, every morning, and all through the day, you are doing battle whether you realize it or not. Because all through the day, there are sources of information. There are ideas and thoughts being directed at you. How are you defending yourself? Are you taking them as they come at you captive in obedience to Christ? In other words, are you saying, wait a minute, that idea has no bearing on Scripture. That idea has no place from Scripture. That idea has to be rejected because it is not biblical. Is that what you do with all these ideas? Because that's doing real spiritual warfare. That's doing battle every day, taking every thought captive. And the only way you can really do that is having a thorough knowledge of God's Word so that you know when something is out of sync with it. Are you loving God with your mind? Are you committed to studying His Word, or are you just trusting the bodyguard to do it for you, to offer you the protection? Because that simply does not work. Every one of us on some level needs to become, must become, a student of the Bible. I mentioned last week, we don't read this book as if it's a Hallmark card just to give us comfort. We read this book because it teaches us the truth about God, about us, about this world, and about the enemy of our faith. It teaches us truth in all of those realms. And we, every one of us, needs to become a student of this book if we're going to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. I realize it's a process. I realize it takes time. I realize there's a lot confusing about it. I understand that. I was once a very young Christian myself. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I didn't know why one part said this and one part said that. I thought the Old Testament was something for older people. It was something for an outdated time. But the New Testament, that was a new thought. I had no idea what the Bible was about. But I began to study it. I began to ask the questions and I began to get the answers. And I went to the sources to help me do that. And became then a student of the Bible, which I have been now for some 40 plus years. I understand then when I hear something that is not from this book. It sounds close sometimes. It looks close sometimes. But the most crafty deception is one that involves the most truth. It's the layering, as I've said, of deception in the middle of truth that is the most effective. I'm trying to implore and encourage you to become students of the Bible. That's what I'm trying to do. To realize doctrine matters. To realize you need to apply yourself so that you understand God and God's truth because you have studied God's Word. And therefore, you are able to do battle every day. Because whether you know it or not, realize it or not, you are in a battle. The question is, are you winning? Are you losing? Which is it? If you're not taking thoughts captive in obedience to Christ, you are losing this battle. You are allowing ideas and thoughts and beliefs to take root that are not obedient to Christ, and therefore working destruction in your life. Yeah, doctrine matters. It doesn't just matter, it matters a tremendous amount. So what are you doing to increase your understanding of the knowledge of God? That's the question. Because we have a weapon here to defeat any stronghold, anyone. It is simply the truth of God. No false and deceptive teaching from these groups we've talked about or any other groups, none of them can stand against the truth of God. None of them. We have a weapon that is absolutely effective all the time. The question is, do you know how to use your weapon? Or are you trusting someone else to use it for you? That's the question. One of the greatest kings in the history of the world was a king by the name of Cyrus, Persian king. We've met him before. When we were doing our study of the book of Daniel, we became acquainted with Cyrus. Now, Daniel had a vision, and the vision was that the Babylonian kingdom would fall then to the Persian kingdom, and the Persian kingdom would fall to the Greeks, and that is exactly how it transpired in history, centuries before Christ. Cyrus, though, the Persian king that was responsible for taking down the Babylonians, was an ambitious king. He was dead set on conquering other lands. And he found himself at one point in a battle or in a conflict with a coalition of kings, primarily King Croesus of Lydia. He had on his side the Egyptians, and he had on his side also some from Sparta and Greece. And so King Croesus consulted a secular prophet called the Oracle of Delphi. Supposedly the oracle was a seer, could see into the future and predict things. So Croesus sent messengers and said, ask the oracle, what happens if I attack Cyrus? And the word came back, if you attack Cyrus, a great kingdom will fall. Well, King Croesus took that as a green light. And they attacked, and there was a bloody battle, and it was a draw. King Croesus then retreated to Lydia, and it was wintertime, and he was thinking that now in wintertime, everyone calls a halt, which was the custom. You all went into winter quarters in your armies, and then you came back in the spring and you resumed hostilities. Cyrus didn't think that way. So Croesus retreated to his stronghold, Lydia, and Cyrus followed. Now Cyrus leveraged his army tremendously. He was already depleted somewhat from defeat, but depleted from the battle that was a draw. And now he's far away from home. He's in winter. How is he going to actually provide for his troops? It was a very risky move to pursue Croesus to Lydia, but he did it anyway, believing that if he could sack the capital, the stronghold, he would win the war. And so, unexpectedly, he attacked King Croesus and his forces in the city of Sardis, which was the capital. Now, if you've heard of Sardis before, you've probably heard of it from the book of Revelation. One of the seven churches to whom Jesus writes in the book of Revelation was the church in Sardis. And Sardis had this amazing history from King Croesus and Cyrus that Jesus even refers to allegorically in the letter. What happened? Well, Cyrus proceeds, has this battle in the streets of Sardis, and Croesus then retreats to his stronghold, which is on top of a mountain. The mountain had a direct cliff face that looked, for all intents and purposes, as unscalable. And so Cyrus and his troops were at the base looking up, wondering how in the world we would take this stronghold. And now food is running short and winter's going on, and more things are looking desperate. And it seems at that point that this great kingdom of Cyrus was going to fall. And then one day, one of Cyrus's soldiers noticed. One of the soldiers at the very top of the stronghold drop his helmet that falls down the rock face to the bottom. And in disbelief, he then realizes there is a hidden secret passage to the top, because this particular soldier suddenly emerged at the bottom, retrieved the helmet, and went back up the passage to the very top. The soldier took note, the soldier informed Cyrus, and Cyrus and his soldiers took down the stronghold very simply, very quickly, and very easily by exploiting this secret passage. Warfare. Physical warfare. Recognize we are in exactly that same kind of battle, but not physically, spiritually. Spiritually, every day that we wake up, we are doing battle for our minds. That our minds are thinking in obedience to Christ. Every day. And we've been given a weapon by which we can take down that stronghold. It's not a complicated one. It's a weapon that is simple. It's a weapon we all need to use effectively, and that is the truth of God from the Word of God, which gives us knowledge of God. We have a very simple weapon that enables us to take down that entire stronghold of false belief, false thinking, false notions, false ideas that our minds can easily become filled with in the process. Doctrine matters. To say doctrine doesn't matter is to commit intellectual suicide. It's to commit, in a very real way, intellectual biblical suicide. No, it matters. Our relationships with God, or relationships of the will, of the emotions, and of the mind. But the mind cannot be excused. If we're going to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, and keep the greatest commandment, we must love Him with our minds as well. What are you doing to learn how to use the weapon of your mind and take thoughts captive to Christ? Are you studying this word, or are you just reading it like a Hallmark card for 4 or 5 minutes a day? If you're not studying this word, you are not effectively learning how to use your weapon. And when battle comes, as it does every day, you have every possibility of being taken captive by false ideas. Study. Study this Word of God and use the resources made available to you, even through us, through this church, through me. Available resources so that you will begin studying, so that you can now be victorious in the battle that you are in, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Pray with me. Father, I do pray over each and every person hearing these words. I pray, Lord, a heart that desires greater study, greater knowledge. A heart that desires in every way to be obedient to You in what we think about, in what we believe, in our ideas. I pray that for us. But Lord, You've got to create the desire in us. You've got to be the one who makes us want to know what is true more than we want to know anything else. And so I pray that You will do that. I pray that today, as we leave this place, there's an affirmation, there's a new resolve to study Your Word so that I might know truth like I have never known it before. I pray that for us today, so that we might be effective warriors in this battle that we are in, whether we realize it or not. I pray that for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.